Well, take your Bibles and turn with me today to Genesis chapter 3. Everybody knows that 10 years ago today, nearly 3,000 people died in a series of attacks on the U.S. soil. Most of you remember that moment very vividly. It just occurred to me this morning, however, that we're into the decade now of people who will be born truly post 9/11, who will not remember that event. But most of you remember that event, that moment very vividly. I remember it because we were on a plane, a group of 30 of us flying from somewhere to somewhere. I think we were in Manila, flying from Manila to Papua New Guinea. As we were boarding, getting ready to board the plane in Manila, one of the customs agents, his name was Muhammad, said to me, "Your country has been bombed." And we had no idea what he was saying, but we found out later. And the only word that we had gotten was that 50,000 people had died in attacks on U.S. soil. Wicked men under the influence of hell itself guided four jetliners into buildings and into the ground. That ushered in not only death for 2,977 innocent victims, but the untold effects on their friends and families for years to come, and terror for millions nearby and indeed billions of people around the world. It's safe to say that today we will always deal with the aftermath of the actions of those 19 demonically inspired men on September the 11th, 2001. Thousands of years before that, however, there was another surprise attack. This attack was in the Garden of Eden. You remember we talked about it a little bit last week. It was a surprise attack in that Satan himself entered the snake. He entered the serpent. And he deceived Eve, who then gave the fruit to the man, and all of humanity from that moment on was immediately and forever plunged into sin. So that it is true today that we are born with a sin nature. Now we've been slowly, methodically working our way through from Genesis 1:1, and now today we come to the end of Genesis chapter 3. We come to the end of the history of man, as it were, the story. Remember, we're looking at this 10-chapter story of man. And this last chapter, we would just call this last chapter the deliverer, man's deliverer. And that's really what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about our deliverer. As I said, I want us to marinate in the gospel. I want to have some gospel marinade today to think about what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to do that by summarizing the last couple of verses, or really from about midway through of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 3. What I want to do today very quickly is just make four observations from this text to help us consider our deliverer. And really to help us consider, as we prepare now to receive the Lord's table, to help us consider the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Those four observations go like this. We're going to see, first of all, a reality. And then we're going to see a certainty. And then we're going to see a history. And then we're going to see a mercy. We're going to go right from there, from reality to mercy. A reality, a certainty, a history, and a mercy. I want to begin reading this morning in chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. We've kind of already worked our way through chapter 3, but just to come back again and skim a little bit in order to prepare us for the Lord's table. This, of course, is after the fall. After they recognized, the man and woman recognized they were naked. And remember, this word naked in verse 7 is a different word than was back in chapter 2, verse 25. This word naked in chapter 7 speaks of being spiritually destitute. The Bible says in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Through a series of three questions that I want to highlight here, God brings man and woman face to face with the reality. And through these three questions, these same three questions, God brings you and I face to face with reality, with the reality of our sin. The three questions I want to highlight are first, number one, where are you? It's interesting that up to this point, man and God had enjoyed warm, intimate fellowship together with one another. And at the moment that they ate from the tree, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and remember, now again, there was nothing inherently evil about this tree. There was nothing toxic about this tree, nothing poisonous about this tree. God said He created everything to be what? Good. And indeed, everything was very good. What set this tree, this particular tree, apart from every other tree, is that God claimed lordship over all of humanity and indeed over all of creation. And He said, on this one tree, you shall not eat from this one tree. That's what made evil, evil. For man to disobey God. And at the moment man would disobey God, he would at that moment be introduced to that which is evil. Well, of course, he did. And at that very moment, he recognized, the Bible says he recognized that he and his wife were naked. But not just a physical nakedness, a spiritual nakedness. At that moment, for the very first time in history, shame, fear, guilt was introduced into the world. And instead of enjoying that warm fellowship with God, man was now fearful of God. Instead of enjoying warm fellowship with God, man was now fleeing from God. Indeed, so much so that when man heard the sound of God walking in the garden, again, must have been a pre-incarnate glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, as he heard the sound of God walking through the garden, instead of running to God and telling God everything that had happened, instead of running to God and saying, "Oh my goodness, what has taken place here? I've just eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Instead of doing that, man hid from God. And I want you to know that ever since that point, that has been the characteristic or the nature of men. We are not born naturally to seek God. We do not naturally seek after God. Naturally, left to ourselves, what happens? We run from God, don't we? We hide from God. And when we are brought face to face with the reality of God, we try to justify our actions. We try to excuse our actions. We try to shift the blame for our actions, right? For our sin. But God brings them face to face, and He brings you and I face to face this morning with the reality by asking this first question. And the question is, where are you? You know, I imagine God would say that same thing to you today. If He were walking throughout the aisles of this place today, He'd look you right in the eye and say, "Where are you? Where are you in relation to me?" Can I ask you, where are you in relation to God? Where's your relationship with God? Are you hiding from God? Are you trying to cover up your own sin today? Are you trying to make a covering for yourself today? Where are you with God? Where do you stand with God right now? But then there's a second question that God asks, and it's this. He says, down in verse 11, "Who told you you were naked?" And really, if you look at what God, the questions that God asks here, it's an excellent way to go and preach the gospel to someone. Who told you you were naked? Who told you you were spiritually destitute? You ever wonder, how do we know that sin is actually sin? How do we know that evil is actually evil? How did you know when you were a little baby or when you were a little child and your mom said, "Don't get the cookies out of the cookie jar," and when she turned her back, you reached in and got the cookie out of the cookie jar, shut it up really quickly, and when she turned your back, who told you to do this? How did you know how to hide that behind your back? How did you know how to lie? Did somebody have to teach you how to lie? You know? I'm sure Linda said to Matt one day, Matt, now listen, you've been telling the truth a little too much lately. I want to teach you how to do something. This is going to be helpful to you in your life. How do you know that when you lie, that you then lie to tell, that you tell another lie to cover up that lie? How do you know the evilness of evil? How do you know the wickedness of sin? Who told you that you're spiritually destitute? Is it not God screaming at us through His Word and through natural law, telling us that we need, that we're in need, that we're sinners? And then the third question that God asks, He directs to Eve. He says to Eve, "What have you done? Where are you? Where are you in your relationship with God this morning? Who told you that you were spiritually destitute?" And here's my question for you now. Here's a third question. What have you done? In my mind right now, I can think through a million different sins, a million different wrongs that I've committed against my God. Thousands of different ways that I have offended my God. What have you done? See, we're brought face to face with a reality today, aren't we? Just by virtue of those questions, no matter if you're young or old, you're brought face to face with a reality. Where are you? Where are you in your relationship with God? We're brought face to face with a reality. What have we done? Who told us we were spiritually destitute? The reality is, we're sinners, aren't we? Is there anybody here who's never offended God? Is there anybody here who, standing next to God, measures in terms of absolute perfection? No. You see, God takes us from that reality, and then He introduces us to a certainty. The reality is that man and woman, they've sinned. They've committed an offense against God. The reality is that they have shifted the focus of lordship from God to themselves, from God to Satan. And that's when God introduces us to a certainty here. And I just want to emphasize this in verse 15. Just a couple of words. Notice this. God says to the, remember, not only the physical serpent did he curse, but then He goes to the spiritual side in verse 15. I will. You see that? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. Do you see the certainty here that God introduces to us? Remember last week I told you that this is the first occurrence, that this is the first introduction in all of Scripture of the gospel message that's pointing to the deliverer who is to come. And God introduces us here to a certainty. There is no maybe about the gospel, is there? There's no, well, I might take care of this, or as long as my plan works out, just how I think it might work out, as long as nothing gets in there to mess it up. No, there's a certainty to this, isn't it? I will do this. And isn't it interesting to notice, we noted last week, that the very first proclamation of the gospel was to Satan himself. You see, at that moment, it appeared that Satan had the victory. But God says, I want to remind you of something. You're losing. You're losing. You think you've won, but you've lost. Because of what I am going to do. The gospel is not the power of man. It is the power of God. The Bible is not the story of what man has done or will do. The Bible is the account of what God has done and what God will do. The gospel is certain. This is not left up to the whim or will or choice of man. This is something that depends on the whim, on the will and work of Almighty God. There is certainty in this. But He goes from the certainty then to history. And what He does in this verse is He lays out His plan for all of history. His plan for all of history would be between this. It's again summarized in these words. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You fast forward just a couple of chapters and you come to a man named Noah. Noah had found grace in the sight of the Lord. He was a preacher of righteousness in a world of wickedness. And you see once again the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. You fast forward again throughout time. You fast forward through the book of Genesis and into the book of Exodus. And you see God marking out a distinction again between his chosen people of Israel and the rejected nation of Egypt. And you go further ahead into the prophets and you see Elijah sitting there. And he's running from Jezebel and he thinks that he alone is left. You fast forward still yet again. And you come to the day when the promised deliverer comes. Those who are wicked cast stones at him, seek to cast stones at him. Those who are wicked ultimately nail him to a cross. They spit on him, they pull out his beard, they beat him, and they crucify him, and he dies. And it appears like once again, Satan has the victory. We know the end of the story, don't we? We know that 3 days later, after Jesus Christ was crucified, after he was dead and buried, 3 days later, he rose again. You see, this is the history that's introduced to us in Genesis chapter 3. God takes us from a reality, the reality of sin, to a certainty. Certainty, this is something I will do, I will accomplish, to history. And it's played out in history. Even though it seems like Satan has won, God is the ultimate victor. And then this text closes all the way back to the end of chapter 3. Look at Genesis chapter 3 with me for a moment. In verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We go from a reality to a certainty, to a history, to a mercy. And we see God's mercy in two ways. Number one, instead of snuffing out Adam and Eve, he showed mercy to them. And then he took away their temporary clothing that they made for themselves. God, for the very first time in history, slaughtered an animal and took its skin and made clothes for Adam and Eve. He made a covering for them, which would become an ultimate picture of the covering that God would make for us through Jesus Christ in an act of God called the atonement, where in one act, Jesus Christ would become sin for us. His mercy is seen in that act, but his mercy is also seen in the fact that God drove man from the garden so that he would not eat from the tree of life and thereby never have opportunity, never be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember a couple of weeks ago I shared this with you, and I'll just close with this. The Bible tells us that God placed a cherubim there at the garden. A cherubim. Marking the entrance to the garden. Keeping man from entering back after he pushed man out of the garden. Keeping man from ever entering that garden again. Ever entering paradise again. Ever entering the presence of God again. From ever entering intimate fellowship with God again. You fast forward to the book of Exodus and you read of God giving his instruction to Moses. And his instruction to Moses went something like this. As you were getting ready to build the tabernacle, he said to him, I want you to take the holy place and I want you to put curtains around it. And then inside the holy place, I want you to divide the holy place in two. From the holy place, I want there to be a most holy place, the place where the Ark of the Covenant will be kept. That is my symbolic dwelling place. And between that holy place and the most holy place, there will be a curtain. And on that curtain would be woven intricate designs of cherubim, reminding the high priest every time that he would go through that veil, that curtain that marked off the holy place to the most holy place. And he would only go there one time of year, a year, on the Day of Atonement, reminding the high priest that there's no access to God. And that was not only in the tabernacle, but that was also so in the temple. And then all of a sudden you come to the New Testament, the book of Matthew, and you come to the day of Jesus Christ was crucified. We read there that as he breathed his last, the Bible says the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil that had the intricate designs of cherubim woven on it, reminding man that there was no access to God, was torn in two from top to bottom. Through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God took the cherubim out of the way. And now everyone who comes by faith in Jesus Christ has free and full access into the presence of God. Are you struck as I am with the reality of your sin, my sin? Listen, I could be here today, tomorrow, in the next week, and in the next month, just listing the ways, if God would free my brain to be able to list the ways that I've offended God, the reality of my offense and the reality of your offense against God. And that comes very clear through those questions. When I am come face to face with reality, it's then that I am thankful for a certainty. Because if my redemption, if my salvation, if reconciliation, if atonement depended on me, listen, I can't even follow through with finishing the honey-do list at home. How in the world am I ever going to follow through on accomplishing such a work as salvation? It depends not on me, but it depends on the certainty of God. This is the promise of God. I will do something. And then God, through His certainty in the work of history, brought it about to bring us mercy, a covering for sin, an atonement, a reconciliation, to take the cherubim out of the way, so that everyone who believes in Him, everyone, has full and free access. And so that brings us to a point of two conclusions this morning. One, if you've come here today and you're not trusting Christ, I mean really trusting Christ to the point that you can say your life is being transformed, today's a day that you need to repent of sin. You come face to face with that reality. You're hiding from God. You've tried to cover it up yourself. You understand now the certainty of the gospel and the history of the gospel and the mercy of the gospel. Today is a day to repent of your sin, to turn from it and come out of hiding and say, God, I'm here. Have mercy on me because of Jesus Christ. Today's that day, right now. You sense God working in your heart. You say, okay, today's it. I'm done with religion. I'm done with everything else. Lord, in your heart right now, God, I repent of my sin. Have mercy on me because of Jesus. And I'm telling you that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But maybe you're here today and you say, I am a believer. I have been a believer. The glory of the gospel, you see, the grace that saves is also what? The grace that, somebody say it, please, sanctifies me, keeps on saving. It sanctifies us. The same grace that saved me is the grace that will lead me home. It's the grace, I don't get off my knees begging for salvation and then get off my knees and say, okay, now I'm going to go do this. Say, oh God, please. And what I'm telling you is that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel is the power of God against sin. It's the gospel. That reality that you're constant, that we're going to be reminded of, once again, we're going to be reminded of a reality in the Lord's table. My sin, your sin. We're going to be reminded of a certainty. I will. We're going to be reminded of a history. And we're going to be reminded of a mercy. Make this your eternal joy. If you're a believer today, let's be gospel people. Gospel-centered people. Let's flavor this world with the gospel. Because of what God has done for us through Christ. We come today to the Lord's table to remember Him in His appointed way. And I want to invite you to that table. I want to invite you to come and partake of the bread and the cup. The bread, a symbol of His body. The cup, a symbol and a reminder of His blood. And we practice open communion here. It simply means you don't have to be a member of this church to partake. But you do have to know Christ. Say, well, how do I know that I know Christ? Is there evidence of it in your life? Not evidence of religion, but is there evidence of a genuine change of life? Is the fruit of the Spirit there? Right? You see God change your heart? I used to be a hateful man. Now I love. I used to be impatient. Now I find myself striving for patience, kindness, right? If you know Christ today, come to the table. If you don't know Christ, then I say, come to Christ first. Then come to the table. Repent, which means this. Repent, turn from your sin, recognize it, and just begin trusting Jesus. Just start trusting Him. If God's already doing that work in you, you're in good hands. You just start trusting Him, all right? You just start trusting Him. If you're a believer today, we want to take time to reflect on this. Make sure to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. And if we are, to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin in our lives. Remember, we always say that the Lord's table is good for three things in the church. It's good for the purification of the church because we come face to face with the reality. Man, I really sinned this week, and I got to ask God for forgiveness. And once again, I always feel like I need to say this to you. Don't think as a believer you're going to come to communion and you say, "Oh, I recognize that I've sinned this week. Lord, I repent, but just to show you that I'm really serious, I'm not going to take communion." The gospel is not about you paying God back for anything. It's about you receiving all the fullness and free of God, the fullness of God, full and free. You confess your sin. And the Bible says that if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You come and take and drink of the rich blessings of the gospel. It's good for the purification of the church. It's good for the unification of the church because at this moment we just recognize, you know what? We're all under Christ, aren't we? And thirdly, it's good for the celebration of the church. We get to celebrate what God has done in our hearts, in our lives. I'd like us to pray together. Would you bow your head with me? Our Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and give you thanks for the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you would move in our hearts and our lives to make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.